In the last study I brought to your attention, certain things that God is going to do, and once he does these things, life will never be the same upon this earth again. No man upon this earth will ever be the same. No man upon this earth will ever be under the same accountability. No man will ever have the same responsibilities. Once God acts, all of the things that I have pointed out are just different aspects of the same thing. You've heard about the story about the blind men who were trying to conceive what an elephant was like. And one felt the leg and got his arms around the leg of the elephant and said that an elephant is just like a tree. The other felt the trunk and thought that an elephant was like a great snake. And the third felt the side and pushed against it and thought that an elephant was like a brick wall. Another got a hold of the tail and thought the elephant was like a rope. Now, all of these were simply views of the same animal, but just looked at from different aspects. In order to present the great truth of the future, God must give it to us under many aspects. And that permits us to stand back at the present time and with our eyes made keen with the Word of God, to look on and form a composite picture of what God is going to do and what God is going to accomplish when he assumes sovereignty. As I've said before in the previous message, it would be a very simple matter to show in the Bible 50 or more direct statements wherein God has declared that he is going to do certain things. And any one of which would so change the character of life upon this earth to such an extent that it thrills the mind even to contemplate it. I showed you how that there is the promise that God will overwhelm all evil right back to its very source, its very head, which is Satan. I showed you the great promise of God, how that he will judge the world. That is, he will act as a supreme magistrate. He will exercise sovereignty in every matter. As the judge, he will determine, he will declare, and he will enforce what is right. I have shown you how that he maketh wars to cease to the end of the world, so that there will not be a conflict in any spot upon the earth. I have shown you how that God has declared that his glory will be revealed, and that all flesh will see it together. I brought to your attention how that this is stated in many ways. And then in the close of the message, I showed you how that a standard would be raised, with the result that men would fear, that is, stand in awe and stand in reverence of the character of the Lord who has done these things in the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For the promise in Isaiah 59 is that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord, it isn't God sending Jesus Christ. It is not God sending great legions of angels. It is simply the Spirit of the Lord lifting up a standard against the enemy. In connection with that, we have already taken note of the great promise of God to pour out of his Spirit. This is such a definite promise, I'll be referring to this again and again, because I believe that when God pours out of his Spirit, that this is the second giving of the Spirit and the second sending of the Spirit, and from our standpoint might well be called the second coming of the Holy Spirit. This is not the second coming of Jesus Christ, but God's sending the Spirit once again. The promise is found in Joel chapter 2, 28. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, in my association with many Christian people, I have found that there are many who say that we need more than anything else today an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I fully agree with this. Except I feel that this is what mankind needs, not just we Christians. Of course, if God did it just for the believers, we'd never be the same again, and maybe life on earth would never be the same. But this is not a promise of God just for those that believe. God has promised that he will pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, furthermore, I feel that we have every right to expect this. And since God has explicitly promised to do this very thing, and yet I have actually found with many people when I declare that this is going to be, those very people who say that we need more than anything else an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, and yet when I tell them that this is going to be, I find that those who insist upon this, insist that we need it, that they lose all interest in it, they do not believe it will ever be, and they seem to consider it would be unrighteous for God to do such a thing. I've had them say to me, upon all flesh, do you say? Upon sinners as well as saints? And I just answer them in the language of Scripture. Yea, upon the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, when God pours out of his Spirit, the amount God gives may be limited as to measure, but the extent of the pouring out is unlimited. We get this again through the lips of Peter, where it says in Acts 28:28, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now this amazing promise has no place at all in the thinking of most students and interpreters of the Word of God. Where have you heard anyone declare this? When have you heard anyone claim this promise? When have you heard anyone say that this, the Word of God, will be fulfilled to the very letter? I tell you that the time will come when God will pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And yet there are many who claim to be Bible interpreters who ignore it. And some seek to explain it away, and others simply deny that it'll ever be. Nevertheless, the Word of God stands sure, and I take my stand upon it and declare that the hour will come when God will pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And by all flesh, I believe it means, I understand it to mean, the whole human race. That is, all who are living upon the earth at that time. That when God pours out of his Spirit to bring about the marvelous changes, the new accountability, the new responsibility, the new knowledge of himself, the new knowledge of what Christ is in his sight, then I tell you, it's going to be for the whole human race. It will take this. It has to be. Now, I suppose that the two great stumbling blocks that stand in the road of men accepting this plain declaration of God are, first of all, they misread the passage, and, as I've said before, they misunderstand the work of the Holy Spirit. As Peter sets it forth, the declaration of God is that he will pour out of his Spirit. Now, when you get the word of, that's a measured portion, and it means it's given for a specific purpose. It is only to Jesus Christ that God gives the Spirit without measure. We know that. God does give the Spirit without measure to him. But when God gives it to others, it is definitely measured, and it accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent forth. As I've said before, there are many who narrowly believe that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon an individual would result in that individual's salvation, and that this would be followed by him becoming a flaming witness for Jesus Christ. Now, that could be true if this were the divine purpose in mind when God gives the Spirit. But we must remember that that will not be God's purpose, to make us flaming witnesses in the day when God pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. To a certain extent, witnessing then will be over. No man will say to his brother, "Know the Lord," because they will all know him from the least unto the greatest. And somebody would say, well, wouldn't that mean that all men would be saved? No, sir. There are many today who have the knowledge of who God is and admit this knowledge, and they have the knowledge of who Christ is, but they want no part of God, and they want no part of Christ. Knowledge must be acted upon to bring any results. And the only results that knowledge will ever bring are those results that God has promised to those who act upon it. Now, that act of God will not be to make men witnesses or to save men. It will be to enlighten the world. We have the promise in the Psalms, his lightnings enlighten the world. It's God calling the things that are not as if they were. The purpose of this act of God, when he pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, will be to bring all mankind under a new responsibility to provide a true basis for God's government upon the earth. For without providing for this basis, there can be no real government of God upon the earth. It might be well for us to remember, if any man has as much as one word direct from God, he has that much of God's Spirit. In other words, if I were prone to do something and God would say to me, no, I'd have that much of God's Spirit. For we're told in the Gospel of John that the words of Christ, the words he spoke, that they're spirit and they're truth. Now, by direct word, I do not mean that knowledge that comes to us through the written word. For example, when God put a word in Balaam's mouth, and that's quoted in the book of Judges, when God put a word in Balaam's mouth, Balaam had that much of God's Spirit. It was a very small amount indeed, but this brought Balaam under a great responsibility. Now, when we read in the book of Jonah that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, Jonah had that much of God's Spirit, for God's word is Spirit. And Jonah was walking in the Spirit when he went, and he was grieving in the Spirit when he refused to go. Now, when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, it will have to do primarily with a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. God isn't going just to pour out his Spirit to accomplish some little dinky thing that you think might be good for God to accomplish. It isn't going to just have to do with man's sins. It's going to have to do primarily with the unveiling, with a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And from that moment forth, every man living upon the earth will know who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ is in the sight of God. The Christ rejecter will in that day know the one he is rejecting. The blasphemer in that day will know the one whom he is blaspheming. And the believer, thank God, will know the one in whom he has believed. And how happy that will make us. And oh, happy day when mankind comes to knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, if there are any who still say that these things will never be, if there are any who say that God will never pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh, that Jesus Christ will never be revealed, that he'll never be manifested, then their quarrel is with the Word of God. For these are declared in the pages of God's book, and we believe them. Now, up to this point, we've considered those acts of God, such as the overwhelming of satanic iniquity, its very source, God in Christ taking his place and acting as the judge of all the earth. 3, his making wars to cease the ends of the earth. 4, the revelation of the glory of the Lord in such manner and to such an extent that all flesh sees it together. 5, the raising of a divine standard when the enemy comes in like a flood. 6, the complete exposure of those involved in the resurrection of the works of iniquity. And then the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. The revelation of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of Jesus Christ. We've considered all of those 10 things. Now remember that these acts of God are concomitant. They're simultaneous. And they're different aspects of the same great event. In order for us to understand it, we've got to look at it from one point and then from another point and then from a third point. And God gives us 50 points from which we might view this. And yet every one of these have to do with God assuming sovereignty. You see, there is such a thing as having sovereignty, and there is such a thing as assuming sovereignty. These have to do with God in Christ taking to himself his great power and governing. And they all have to do with the beginning of the manifest and the universal kingdom, that is, the manifest and universal government of God, the government of God upon this earth. Now, each one of these things already set forth is based upon, and they flow out of that which was accomplished by Jesus Christ in his coming to earth, his death upon the cross, his resurrection of the dead, and his presentation at the right hand of God. Now, all of that is history. Jesus Christ did come to the earth. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He did die upon Calvary's cross. He was raised from the dead. He is now seated at the right hand of God, where he will remain until his enemies are made his footstool. Now, not one of these are the result of what we call the parousia, the personal presence of Jesus Christ upon the earth. When these things come to pass, Jesus Christ will see the outcome of what the Bible calls the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. When they come to pass, they will fulfill many great prophecies. Now, I'd like to make a sampling of those prophecies that are going to be fulfilled when God assumes sovereignty. And remember that these things are based upon the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ to God's right hand. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It is nations, it is not heathen, it's plural. And this speaks of the time to come when Jesus Christ says to the Father, "Give me these nations. Let me do with them as I will. Give them to me for my portion. Even give me the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession." Now the time will come when Jesus Christ will ask, and the nations will be given to him as his portion, and the uttermost parts of the earth will become his possession. And this leads us to say, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." When Jesus Christ says, "Give me these nations," it is because he's going to assume sovereignty over them, and the manifest government of God over the nations is going to be a reality. In Psalm 22, verse 28, we read, "For the kingdom," that is the government, "is the Lord's." And it's repeated, "He is the governor among the nations." Now, the government is the Lord's today, but he is not yet governor among the nations. In the United States, we insist that government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And that is true. As long as government is of the people and by the people, we cannot say that the government is the Lord's, and we cannot say he is the governor among the nations. And all this must change. For when God governs, it is not to be government of the people and by the people. This must change when God assumes sovereignty and becomes the governor among the nations. Look, if you will, at Psalm 33 and verse 8. There it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Psalm 33, 8. Now that's a beautiful thought. Let all the earth stand in awe of Jehovah. Let all the earth see him as he is and know him as he is. That's a beautiful thought of the inhabitants of the world standing in awe of him. But that will never be realized until God acts in such manner as to bring about this universal awe and this fear in respect to himself. And this will be brought about by divine action when God causes judgment to be heard from heaven, as we have it in Psalm 76 and verse 8. "Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still." In Psalm 37, verse 11, we read that the meek shall inherit the earth. To inherit is to enjoy a portion, and they will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, some will say, "But I thought we were to be in heaven." Well, if that's what you think, you better get busy and dig up some scripture for that, because in my 50 years of Bible study, I have not found any. But I do find the promise here in Psalm 37, verse 11, that the meek shall inherit the earth and will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Most people might think here that this is just a total lack of war, but the word peace is a much greater word and a much finer word than that. It has to do with how everything upon the earth is in some way linked up with God. Enjoy themselves in the abundance of this. Now, the meek are the submissive. The meek are not the weak. They are the submissive, and to inherit is to enjoy a portion. But the abundance of peace will never be until God causes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8, we read, "For God is the King over all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth," that is, God governs among the nations. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. Now there are those who argue that God is now king over all the earth. And while it is true that he is the sovereign, and the kingdom is his, but that sovereignty and government is not now being manifested in this earth. We do not see it anywhere. We see the rule of wicked men. We see government by all kind of crooks and politicians, dictators and so on. We see this on every hand, but we do not see anything upon earth where we can say, look, that is the government of God, how wonderful it is. Now that passage awaits the fulfillment of necessary conditions before it can be a declaration of present truth. Now these conditions, as Rotherham declares it in his commentary, are the assumption of worldwide sovereignty by our God. And when we get the assumption of sovereignty by our God, and it's just God speaking from heaven, he doesn't have to send his son back to this earth. He doesn't have to send a host of angels. All God needs to do is speak. And if you haven't got a God that's that big, you better get rid of the one you have and find the God that's in the Bible. In Psalm 67, verse 4, it says, "Thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Now, the future tense is manifest in that passage. That passage speaks of something that God will yet do. He will determine what is right, declare what is right, and enforce what is right for the peoples righteously, and govern the nations upon the earth. Now, all anyone needs to do is to attend an average session in the United Nations, as I have done. And if you do, you'll come away with the conviction that God is not governing among nations today. Look, if you will, at Psalm 72. And, well, we need the 11th verse, and we need the 17th verse, and we need the 18th verse of Psalm 72. Notice there, in the 11th verse, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Do you see that anywhere today? In the verse 17, notice that phrase, "All nations shall call him blessed." Verse 18, "And let the whole earth be filled with his glory." But it'll never be filled with his glory until the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now that entire psalm should be read because indeed it is a marvelous psalm. And when every one of its statements are examined, one has to agree with Dr. Rotherham when he says, and I quote, "It is a mockery of the downtrodden of earth to treat this psalm as if it were now in the course of fulfillment. It is valid, yes, but it is in reserve. It has never yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in the letter and in the spirit. Why its accomplishment has been so long delayed must be sought elsewhere. Meantime, a comprehensive study of all the Psalms which have a direct bearing on the kingdom of God will assist the student to get upon the high road of correct and successful interpretation." And to the venerable Dr. Rotherham, I would say, how right you were. Now notice the kings there. "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him." The kings of this psalm are literally those who rule. All who rule will fall down before him. For he is to be king, capital K, of all who are kings, small k. He is to be the sovereign of all who rule. They will fall down before him. All nations will serve him. They will call him blessed. And the whole earth will be filled with his glory. One would be short-sighted indeed if he failed to see the connection between this and Isaiah's declaration that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Furthermore, it's almost willful blindness not to link up these both of these great truths with Paul's admonition that we are to live looking for the shining forth, that's the Epiphania, that's spelled E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. It's really the blazing forth of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. That is not the second coming. This is not the shining forth of the Parousia. This is the shining forth of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. For Isaiah and the psalmist and Paul all speak of the same great event. Look, if you will, at Psalm 96 and verse 10. Say among the nations that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that is, founded. And oh, that's such an important statement. So little is knowing about God founding the earth, that it shall not be moved. The world, I mean. You know, to a certain extent, the world is the ecology, the environment in which men live. And we have come to a place today where the environment is so polluted that the conditions under which men live are almost terrible. As a rule, each day I go out to take exercise. And my exercise is walking. I don't jog. I'm a little beyond that stage. Oh, sometimes I'll run a few steps, but very little of it. But I walk, and I walk briskly, and I like to breathe in the air. But certain places, the fumes are so bad that I just stay off of those streets, and I try to find residential areas where there's some few green trees left that will soak up some of this, maybe, and breathe a little better air. The environment is terrible. Don't say that's just because I live in Los Angeles, because I walk in Evanston, Illinois, and I walk in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and I walk in Houston, Texas, and I walk a lot of places, and it's just the same thing over and over and over, and there's very little, it seems, that can be done about it. Now, notice, the world will be founded, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Now, it is not until our God in Christ assumes sovereignty and his government is a reality that we can say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Or, to better translate that, Jehovah has become king. Now, when this becomes reality, then the world, the very environment, the system, the ecology will be established or founded. We who now believe can rejoice in the fact that we were chosen, that is, elected in him, even before he founds the world. Now, to found is almost synonymous with to organize. And when God sets up his own organization in this earth, we'll take our proper place in his organization when it becomes reality, because we've already been chosen for a place in that order when God founds his order upon the earth. In Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. Now, the Lord there, notice it's all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, Yahweh. He has prepared his throne. That's the seat of his government. A throne is not a chair. A certain brother said to me that God has said that the throne of David would be forever. But he was just thinking the throne of David was a chair, and this fellow was trying to find it in Westminster Abbey. No, the throne is a seat of government. Now, the seat of David's government is Jerusalem. That's the center of it. The seat of the Lord's government, he's prepared the seat of his government in the heavens. It's all ready for God to take over once he finishes his present purpose. Then it says, his kingdom ruleth. And notice that a kingdom rules. A kingdom is not the realm that's ruled. In the Bible, a kingdom rules. It governs. And his kingdom, his government, it rules over all. Now, notice that this important passage locates the throne of Jehovah. The throne of Jehovah is in the heavens. In the scripture, a throne is a seat or center of government. And it needs to be remembered that the Lord can govern just as well from the heavens as he could in the earth. You remember the passage in the Psalms where it says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." And when God governs, and he governs over all, when he governs the nations, not just Israel, but the nations as well, the very seat of his government is going to be in the heavens, and yet that government will be over all. The earth will be the sphere to be ruled, and the seat or the center of that rule is to be in the heavens. In fact, the proper place for the divine governor to be is at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. Now, when he leaves this throne in order to be personally present upon the earth, it will not be in order to govern. Jesus Christ is not coming back to the earth in order to be king. Jesus Christ will assume sovereignty and be king for centuries before he comes back to earth. He does not come back to govern. He comes back to be personally present. For government is not the chief purpose of the 1,000 years of his parousia, his personal presence. The chief purpose of that is revelation, when God is revealed through Christ, and the chief purpose is not government. By the time that men have lived through the kingdom of God and come to millennium, very, very little government will be necessary. As Thomas Jefferson said, that government is best which governs least. And God will be governing, I would say, 10,000 times less in the millennium, the parousia, than he will in the pre-advent kingdom that comes before Jesus Christ comes again. Now, this explains why the psalmist said, in an inspired reference to the earthly sojourn of Christ, in Psalm 7:8, it says, "For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high." Do it for their sakes. For only from that location on high could the Lord judge the people. Only from there can emanate the power that will bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end. That's Psalm 7, 8, 9. This is why the Lord said to his disciples, "It is expedient. That is a good thing for you that I go away." John 16, verse 7. And so the Lord's prepared his throne in the heavens. And from that place when he governs, he will govern all. We read here, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." Now, the first part of that passage can be announced today by all who are related to God through Jesus Christ. We can say, "He is Jehovah our God." Now, the second part will not be true until he sends forth judgment. And when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26, verse 9. For this statement alone is sufficient to show that his judgments are not in the earth today. If God's judgments were in the earth, sure, he is the Lord our God. But if God's judgments were in all the earth, then the inhabitants of the world would be learning righteousness. And if we ask concerning the process by which God's judgment comes to the earth, we can only answer once again in the words of Psalm 76 and verse 8, "Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared," and the earth means the people of the earth, "and was still." It became quiet. You know, there's so much talk about noise and clamor today and the damage it's doing. Oh, we wait for that day when God will speak from heaven, and every man upon the earth will stand in awe. And every man upon the earth will become quiet. Psalm 76, verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, we have this reference. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, this glorious promise is so wide and so wonderful that many have trouble believing it. They question whether it applies to all the earth or only a part of it, and attempts have been made to limit this to the land of Israel. Other attempts have been made to fasten upon it some different meaning altogether than the one that seems to be obvious. Now, I am not in sympathy with those efforts. The very next statement, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, further emphasizes the universality of the conditions set forth there. A fact that becomes still clear when we recognize that "people" in verse 10 should read "peoples," and Gentiles should read nations. Now, I can extend no sympathy to those who act as if they're troubled by the question, how can the waters cover the sea when the sea is a body of water? Well, now that's just a problem created to meet a predetermined solution. The word sea in Hebrew can mean the basin that contains the water as well as the water itself. If you will refer to 2 Kings 25, verses 13 and 16, you'll find the clear example of that, of how that the basin that contains the water is called the sea, as well as the water itself. Now, there are no real problems in this passage. We find the same promise in the prophecy of Habakkuk, and there we have an important addition. Here it is, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You see, Isaiah says the glory of the Lord, but Habakkuk enlarges this and explains it and says this is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. If any ask how it can be that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, if they ask how this can be, well, we appoint you once again to Isaiah's great declaration in chapter 40, verse 5, where he says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." In other words, it's accomplished by a revelation of Jesus Christ, the greatest God will ever give. And this is concomitant with and congruous to God pouring out of his Spirit upon all flesh. This is identical with the shining forth, the epiphania of Jesus Christ. It is this that Paul calls the blessed hope, the thing we're to live looking for. A marvelous promise is found in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." Now, I don't believe that anyone could conceive of a greater spiritual blessing than to enjoy such positive direction by the Spirit of God. And I believe that this will be the portion of all men in that day when the Spirit of God makes the facts known to the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, as we're promised in John 16:8. And I tell you, I want very much to be alive and upon this earth in the day when this is a reality, to hear a voice behind me saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Another great promise, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure." Now it is to be noted there, and I read this for this reason, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high." And it needs to be noted here that while he's dwelling on high, it's while he's on high that he fills Zion with these things that becomes her true riches. Look again, if you will, at Isaiah 33:20, where the prophet says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities." And now we know what it is. "Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation." You see, Zion here is used interchangeably with Jerusalem. And as they looked upon the city where they observed all of their ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices, God-given things to them, he says, "Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." Now this glorious promise will be fulfilled to the letter in the day when God governs the earth. And apart from divine intervention, it will never be. This promise is the basis of Paul's declaration in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, as I have expounded in my book on absent in the body, present with the Lord. Now, when it's realized, Israel will have a divine center of all of her activities, and it will be a tabernacle that shall never be taken down. In Isaiah 33:22, we read, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Notice that the word Lord there is in capital letters, All four capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in all three occurrences here in Isaiah 33:22. Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. Now, all three branches of government will be in the hands of the one whose seat of government is in the heavens. He will be the judicial, the legislative, and the executive. Now, human governments always swing between the two extremes of regimentation and fragmentation. When you have regimentation, it's very strong, but there's no liberty. And fragmentation gives freedom, but very little strength, as we see today. But when God in Christ assumes sovereignty, it will be safe to concentrate all the functions of state under one authority. It is not to be fragmented. And men are to be regimented, but thank God under the love and the righteousness and the justice of our God. Another marvelous promise in Isaiah 33:24, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Now this speaks of the health that will be the portion of all who live under God's government. God is not going to share his rule over men with either disease or demons. No man will be, as people often say, under the weather, for all men will be under God. The reign of death, whether the death that works in us or its consummation, will end when the reign of Jesus Christ begins. Now by this I do not mean that none will ever die again. What is meant is that none will ever be sick or dying because of Adam's sin, the cause of all sickness and the cause of all death today. By one man, sin and death entered in the world, and by one man, sin and death are going out. Jesus Christ has finished the work that was essential to this. He was and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And again, I tell you, that's not your sins. That's not my sins. I have other passages for that. I can show you that Christ died for our sins, but this speaks about the sin that came in the world. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I'd like to finish up with one indeed marvelous promise in Isaiah 41:19. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness, that is the desert, a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Now that's just one of the physical changes that will take place in the earth in the day when he governs. There are many more. For example, in regard to physical changes on this earth, we read in Isaiah 11:15, he will utterly destroy the tongue, that's the gulf of the Egyptian sea. And if he does that, that will greatly increase the land mass and also unify that which God promised to Abraham. In Psalm 67:6, we're told there that the earth shall yield her increase. The productivity of the earth under God's government will be of such nature that never again will there be any shortage of food. And that's just one of the many great declarations of God. That's just a sampling of some of the prophecies that will be fulfilled in the day when God intervenes to establish his government. I could cite many more, but each one quoted will be fulfilled in the day when God speaks from heaven, when he assumes sovereignty, when God imposes his government upon the earth. It's been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.